Okay. All right. Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 21. Revelation 21. When we started this study of the book of Revelation back in January, for some of you, myself included, it was all about getting to chapter 21 and chapter 22. All the other things that we look at, the things that have been, the things that are present, difficult things that we face, the failings of our own selves, the failings of those around us, and then we see the judgments that are coming, difficult to listen to, difficult to comprehend the magnitude of those things and the ferocity of those things. And yet, what has all of that told us but that man's sin is deep beyond our reckoning? We often, you know, we talk about taking God too lightly sometimes and we don't make enough of him. But I would say it's also true that we don't make enough of our sin. And I don't mean in a glorifying way, but I mean in really recognizing how bad it is. We're too willing to whitewash it, to pass it over, to go, it's not that bad. That's sure, yeah, we all fail and everything, but we don't really recognize how horrible our rebellion is. And indeed, it's not until we begin to look at the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ and recognize the exalted character of the one that was required for our sins to be paid for. And then in looking at all these judgments to recognize, you know, why, I don't know if it ever occurred to you, but why does God use a sledgehammer in dealing with sin? You know, we often talk about, you know, hitting a fly with a sledgehammer, a bit overkill of our response. And there's sometimes I think that we look at it and say, well, you know, could not the Lord have dealt with sin in, you know, more easily, in a less comprehensive way or whatever? And what that reveals to us is that we don't have a comprehension of how systemic, how wicked, how perverse, how destructive our sin is and what is required to root it out. To the very point that the as we spoke last time, of the very dissolving of the heavens and the earth and the new heavens and new earth being established. So with that thought in mind then, and we're going to now read from Revelation 21 in the context of this incredible battle, this incredible time of judgment, incredible time of purging. The light shines and breaks out of the darkness, and your heart, I hope, will go, oh, the sun at last, both UN and ON. Will you stand with me, please? Revelation 21. I'm going to read beginning at verse 1. I will not cover this entire chapter today. It's going to take, this is the first of 3 weeks, so we're just going to dig into the first few verses. But I would like to read, to set our tone here now, I'll read the entire chapter and indeed read through the entire section because it doesn't stop at chapter 21. It goes on through verse 5 of 22. So I'm going to read that section this time around. Hear God's holy word. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also, he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies 4 square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl. And the city and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. God adds his blessing to the reading of his holy word. Please do be seated. When you plan a vacation, how do you go about it? You just hop in the car, point it in some direction, and hope it will all work out well? Most folks that I know do a little bit of planning, even a lot of planning, and a lot of dreaming. Now, where are we going? What are the accommodations like? What about the weather? Is there stuff to do? What's the scenery going to be like? Are there any good restaurants? It's always an important one for me. Well, when it comes to the eternal state, we all want to know what the eternal state is going to be like. And here in verse 1, you have a summary statement, and the rest of this section that I just read unpacks this statement. This summary statement, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Remember, we talked about it being dissolved. And the sea was no more. This really continues the thought of the previous chapter. Not surprisingly. Falsehood and rebellion is judged. The apostate church is judged. The adversary is destroyed. Christ's reign is vindicated. And now all is renewed. Even the source of chaos is gone. And that's the symbolic nature of the sea being no more. Remember the role the sea played just a couple of chapters ago. The sea was where the beast arose out of. The sea is generally, even from Genesis 1, 1 and 2, the sea is pictured as a place of chaos from the very beginning. I don't think it's any accident that here at the end, this vision says that just as God brought chaos to our world, the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the waters, brought chaos in His creation out of that. So the chaos will be gone. Chaos will be gone. And what we see here in this section is the truth that God's victory makes all things new. Now, this new heaven and new earth, we see it a lot, the new Jerusalem, this term is repeated numerous times throughout this chapter, this section. But what does new mean? The idea is that of renewed. Renewal is the idea that is here. It's not new as in there's never been a Jerusalem before. There has been. This is a renewed Jerusalem. It's not that there hasn't been an earth or heavens before. There have been, but these are renewed. All of the old chaos and old fallenness and hurts and everything else are done away. And in this section, 21 through 22:5, you see the New Jerusalem revealed for us. Now, we can ask the question, what is this? Is this an actual city that is in view? Is it simply a figurative image of the victorious church? Well, the answer to those questions is, maybe. Consider what the contrast is in this book. That's helpful. Because there's another city that's been mentioned throughout this book as well, particularly in the middle sections. And that city was what? What was it called? Babylon. Babylon, yes. Now, was the city of Babylon in this book referring to an actual city? I mean, it said it was set on seven hills, astride seven rivers. I mean, pretty much from ever since this book was written, solid Christian theologians have basically looked at this and said, yeah, it's referring to Rome. But is Rome the end-all, be-all, and that's all it is? Is that all that Babylon represents? No, it doesn't. Remember, we looked at how it can't just simply only be related to Rome. It really is also referring to everything that Rome represents. A fallen world system that's in opposition to her king, that lives for herself in corruption, and in arrogance and pride. And so you've got a little bit of both with Babylon. Yes, there's an actual city there, but there's also the larger significance that it has as a symbol of man's wickedness. And in light of that, I'm inclined to think that, yes, there is an element of an actual locale here with Jerusalem, though we're going to, as we get on into it in the next couple of weeks, you're going to see that if you take everything literally that's said about it, you've got a bit of a problem. If anybody wants to figure out how long 12,000 stadia is, and the city is said to be a cube, just do the math and see what that gets you. And could it happen? The Lord can do anything, but it seems a bit unlikely. It does seem to be much more in line of, yeah, is there going to be an actual city, an actual place of dwelling, we're not going to be just disembodied spirits. We're going to be in glorified bodies. We're going to be on a locale. We're not going to be floating around on clouds playing harps all the time, though that's not a bad thing. Nonetheless, that's not the image that we get here. So there's a physical element to this, but there also seems to be a very strong personal element that Jerusalem is really, and the imagery is here, and we've seen it before in other places of Scripture, that she's described as the bride. And so there is the aspect of the triumphant church. You know, Jew, Gentile, male, female, bond, free, all those borders and walls broken down in the Lord Jesus Christ. But his glorious people that are finally being united to him for eternity in actuality as the city comes. So with those thoughts in mind, we're going to begin by taking a look just at the first about eight verses here. We're going to note two things about this city. First one is just the general character of the city. And we're going to spend, as when you get down into beginning at verse 9 and on, the glory of this city goes, all the details that are there with the stones and the gates and the dimensions and all those other things. We're going to spend a little more time on that, really thinking about the glory of the city. But apart from that characteristic, that it's glorious, it is described in verses 2 through 4 in some marvelous ways. The holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down, prepared as a bride. If you want to find a beginning point for the marriage supper of the Lamb, this would be it. For the bride comes and is presented to the Lamb. Though there's been preparation for it, and you know, through the millennial period and all of that, with the saints that are called to rule and reign, in a sense, that was kind of the pre-party activities, okay? But the party, this is describing the party has come. The marriage supper has come. The celebration has come. And notice it says that this city is holy. Holy. Holy in its relationship unto the Lord. You know, what a contrast to what we've seen earlier in this book, right? With the apostate church. The false church. Drunk with the blood of the saints. Filled with her own wickedness, filled with her lusts and her desires for power, that she has prostituted herself with all the powers of the earth in order to go along to get along. But this bride, the Lamb's bride, symbolized here as the New Jerusalem, is holy, set apart. All of that wickedness is done away with. Speak a little bit more about that in a minute. But wholly set apart in contrast to the apostate harlot church. And notice that it is the New Jerusalem. Again, we spoke of this as being renewed. You know, Jerusalem, the original Jerusalem, is where God said, this is where I'm putting my name. This is where I'm going to dwell. This is where the temple was built, where he was seated between the cherubim, where his glory filled Solomon's temple. But the glory, because of man's sin, the Father departed, and Ichabod could be written over the door. The glory was departed. But God's purposes to dwell with his people was not undone. It was simply changed in its character to a certain extent because he dwells with us, right, already through the Spirit of God. But in terms of a visible presence, as we read through this, it seems that there is, to some degree, as God dwells in the midst of his people, I think that it's more it's more than simply what we have now, which is wonderful, but incomplete. And please understand when I say incomplete, I don't mean that it's insufficient or it's not desirable. But I am very conscious of the fact that the Apostle John tells us in one of his epistles that when Christ comes again, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. There's still that to come. That hasn't happened yet. So that's what I mean by incomplete. There's the fuller manifestation of that dwelling with us is yet to come. And that's what we see here as Jerusalem is renewed. Now, the very name Jerusalem itself tells you something, if you think about it. I don't necessarily mean in terms of the etymology of the word, but just the fact that this city that comes down is not named something else. Think about that for just a second. God could change the name, right, of his bride, but he chooses not to do so. Why does he call it the New Jerusalem? Were there any promises made to the Jews in the name of Jerusalem? Absolutely. Absolutely. God in his covenants with Jerusalem, when you read through the prophets, he's constantly using Jerusalem to stand for God's people himself. And his covenant promises to them, his faithfulness to them, his dwelling place with them, his lifting up Jerusalem as the place where his name is. It all has to do with covenant. It all has to do with his faithfulness. And just the fact that the name is reused tells me that this city is covenantal in its identity. There's not going to be any question when God establishes the New Jerusalem and establishes us here on the earth dwelling with him, is that, well, is this something new? My friends, it's not going to be anything new. It's not going to be, oh, God had to come up with another plan. We will understand that this, as we had never understood before, that all God's plans, all God's promises have all come to fulfillment, have all come to fruition. Because he's utterly faithful. And even the things that, the promises that were made to an earthly Jerusalem, an earthly nation called Israel, had eternal consequences that they have never comprehended, and we still don't comprehend, but we will then. Because God's promises cannot be undone. Notice that this Jerusalem is coming down out of heaven from God. So the elements have been dissolved in a fervent heat. The new heavens and the new earth are created. And this new Jerusalem is, you know, the image that John is seeing is of a, it's hard to tell exactly what he's seeing. He goes on to describe how the city's measured, and it's a cube, basically. But coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride. So he's got these, you know, we talk about mixed metaphors and sometimes have fun with it, like talking about a horse of a different feather or something like that. In a sense, though, this is a grandly mixed metaphor. And we see so many things going on here that are tying in all the threads of God's promises through his word. The image of the city, the image of the bride, melded together in this one vision. But it's very clear that this city is not going to be of man's making. Now, how many societies have there been through the centuries of people that were trying to establish some sort of utopia here on earth? Lots of them. Yeah. I mean, even here in North Idaho, Western Montana, Eastern Washington, a little bit of Northeastern Oregon. There's the American Redoubt. Anybody heard that phrase, the American Redoubt? Well, a redoubt is a fortress. And so many people come to this area because it's seen as kind of a place to make a last stand, to defend against government overreach and corruption and so on. And yet we can, and I appreciate those thoughts, and from one standpoint, that may very well be true. However, this is no utopia. And even if everybody here was, if we were all involved in it and we're putting forth all of our efforts to see the the whole redoubt thing take hold and be successful and resist all government corruption and affliction and so on, what would we have when we were left? We'd have a government made up of people who were just as fallen as the other guys that we got rid of. Just as fallen. Didn't say necessarily as outwardly corrupt or anything like that, but just as fallen and just as susceptible to the same errors. Right? No matter what we do, the best that we can do, and that's not even to say that we shouldn't try, but the best that we can do in our society is paint the pig. Lipstick on a pig. Was that a mixed metaphor? I did. I think I did a mixed metaphor there. That's the best we can do. But when God makes something new, comes down from heaven, untouched by human hands, it's perfect. And God eventually will restore us to our pre-fall condition. And only He can do that. And I think that's the significance of the divine origin of this city coming down from heaven. Glorious in purity, coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And this were just like the earlier when it said holy, the holy city, brought to mind Ephesians chapter 5, right? Where Christ and the church, the relationship between Christ and His church is described. And what is Christ doing? Christ, as the husband, is also working to adorn and to refine and cleanse and purify His bride to present her to His Father without blemish and without spot. And that is the description that we have here of this gloriously pure church. No more apostasy, no more corruption. The fallenness of men done away with. What that truly will be an amazing thing for eternity. That's just verse 2. In verse 3, this city, the New Jerusalem, is described as being in fellowship with her God. And you really sense a feeling of satisfaction here. Satisfaction on God's part and satisfaction on the part of the bride. You know, when you read the Song of Solomon, and the back and forth between the Shulamite and the bridegroom, and a constant thing that the Shulamite expresses in one way or the other is her satisfaction of dwelling, the desire and satisfaction of dwelling with her groom, with her husband. And from the bridegroom's side, that gazes upon the Shulamite, expresses his love for her, the satisfaction with her and her beauty and her purity and anticipation of their relationship together. That mutual satisfaction is seen here in verse 3. I heard a loud voice from the throne. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. This does lend a little bit to the idea that there is an actual physical type of location that's in view, because we, even in the glorified state, are still going to be flesh and blood. So there will be a place of some kind. It's interesting that throughout this passage, you may have noticed that when we're talking about the throne, which is prominent in this, prior to this in chapter 20, in the great white throne judgment that's described there, we keep going on and talking about the one who's sitting on the throne. And yet sometimes you read this and you think about, who's speaking here? Is it God the Father or God the Son? Because both are described as having thrones in this chapter, as you probably picked up as you read along. This would seem to be this loud voice from the throne. I would suggest to you this is probably the Father that is speaking. Now, I say that because of who Jesus Christ is, the eternal God-man. Also, glorified body. So I'm thinking that this is God the Father speaking of God the Son. And then you have in verse 5, though I'm getting a tad ahead of myself, the one on the throne saying, I'm making all things new. And it seems to be that Christ is speaking at that point. And of course, the whole idea of setting Christ on the throne is something that is nothing new. It comes right out of the Psalms, right, that spoke of, where the Lord said to my Lord, sit here and make your enemies a footstool. And it's all throne room imagery. Anyway, they're satisfied in the fellowship. Fallen men, even those of us, as we are redeemed, we have times of great joy in our fellowship with our Lord and with one another. But there are times, because of our fallenness, that we can struggle to find satisfaction. How do I know that's true? Because we look for satisfaction in places and in things besides God. There won't be that anymore in the new heavens and new earth. When the bride is adorned and the marriage supper takes place, we'll have only eyes for our Savior. There's that wonderful hymn that I absolutely love, The Sands of Time Are Sinking. And there's a line in one of the lines of the stanzas, the bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of Grace. Expressing in such a beautiful way the satisfaction with Him. And He's enough. And that God would dwell with us for eternity, the God-man, and have this interaction and fellowship that nothing will ever break, as Paul hinted there, being a little euphemistic in Romans chapter 8. But nothing shall separate us from the love of Christ, not in this life and not in the next, and our satisfaction will be full in Him. And verse 4 tells us that we'll be free from sorrows. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. He is the balm of Gilead. He heals every wound, the great physician. Every tear will be gone. Death shall be no more. There will be no mourning or crying or pain anymore. The former things have passed away. Is anyone excited about that? You should be. We will be free from sorrows, finally. There's a precious passage in Isaiah 25 that speaks of this in a marvelous way. The promises, it says there in Isaiah 25, and in this mountain, and he's speaking of Mount Zion, again, gives some credence to the idea that there is an actual city of some kind involved, dwelling place. In this mountain, Yahweh of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces of the best stuff, the best food. And this, I think, too, is the New King James Version. ESV has it a little bit differently. But The New King James uses a phrase that, if you happen to be a wine drinker, you'll get this phrase. I had to look it up. A feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines on the lees. Ever heard that phrase? Well, let me tell you all about it. So, lees are little particles and fragments left over from the yeast that gathers in the bottom of the bottles and bottom of the barrels and so on. And when you rack certain wines, where you take it out of the original barrel or bottle or whatever it was fermented in, and you pour it into something else and leave the lees behind. Because if you leave it on the lees, it continues to age and it gives it a different kind of yeasty kind of flavor, which, if you're into Chardonnay or Champagne, and then there was some other one that where they leave it on the lees a little longer. The expression means that this is a well-aged, and by the way, apparently, if you're a wine snob, I guess, you know, this is a good thing. It's not, oh, they forgot to empty this out. It's like, no, we want a particular thing. This is going to be a particular refined flavor that we're after. And so this is speaking of not just any old wine, but this is the good stuff. It's well aged. It's well refined. That's the image that we have here. This feast is of choice pieces, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of well-defined wines, well-refined wines on the lees. And he will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over the people, this veil of darkness that there's been, the veil that has spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord Yahweh will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of his people he will take away from all the earth, for Yahweh has spoken. What a beautiful passage. To my mind, immediately springs to mind that marvelous image. I know I've mentioned it before, but numerous times, because it's such a favorite image of mine from the book of Exodus, where the Lord calls Moses and Aaron and the 70 elders up to the sides there on Mount Sinai, and they feast in the presence of the Holy God, and they were not destroyed. And that image of feasting with God and no longer be destroyed, but in a sense to have the veil off. It says they saw God and were not destroyed. Remember Moses, when he came down from the mountain, he was glowing and such that the people said, put a veil over your face. We can't look upon you. Well, in this time, in the new heavens, in the new earth, in the new Jerusalem, the character of the bride is that we will be able to look with unveiled eyes in the face of our Savior. And far from being destroyed, we will enjoy the best, with no more pain, with no more sorrow, with no more suffering. The veil's done away. Night is gone, as we saw mentioned a couple of times in this passage. The daylight has come, and it will never end. I want to say a few words about the Lord of the city. That's verses 5 through 8. Now, I don't wish to rush over this, but at the same time, this is fairly important. Because without the character of our God being described the way it is, all this stuff that I've just been talking about is a pipe dream. Because it can only be brought about by a God who is described as he's described here. Take a look. Verse 5. He who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. He has been the creator and continues to be the creator. And in the new heavens and the new earth, he will demonstrate himself once again to be the creator, this powerful creator who is able to take all that is old, all that is fallen, all that is corrupt, and make it new. No more worrying about heart transplants. No more worrying about how many metal rods do you have in your backs, guys? No more worrying about deteriorating nerves or failing eyesight. No more worrying about losing our minds. None of that. He makes all things new. And not only that, no more worrying about just all of the consequences that come with sin in a fallen world. All the decay done. He makes all things new. That is our powerful creator. He also says, John, write this down. There's been other places where he said, don't write what I said. But here he specifically says, write down, these words are trustworthy and true. We can depend upon what he has told us here, because every word that he's ever spoken has been true. Every promise that he makes has come to pass, and those that yet remain have had their short-term fulfillments that help us know that in the future, we know that the ultimate fulfillments will be achieved and come about. He's a powerful creator. He's also the faithful revealer. He has not left us in darkness. Certainly, there are many things that we don't understand and will not understand until that day. But he faithfully reveals to us what we need to know so that our faith is based upon knowledge and not just wishful thinking. Verse 6 tells us, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." This is why I think this is probably the Lord Jesus Christ that is speaking here. We're going to see this phrase mentioned again in reference to Christ. But he is the eternal, the beginning and the end. That's the eternal part here. The eternal completer. He is the one who is able to declare, "It is done." Has Christ said words like that before? Where did he say it? On the cross. That's right. "It is finished." But here he says, "It's done. It's finished." He hearkens back to the completion of the work. Yes, in a way, the work was done at the cross, absolutely. But its fullest manifestation and all the ramifications of it, still ongoing, aren't they? This day, this statement wraps it all up. It's done. Eternally, from the beginning to the end, I have completed it all. You know, all of it, well, go back to vacation plans. You know, Karen and I in our life together, there have been times when we've put together vacation plans and we thought it was going to happen. We had it all nailed down. And you know what? It didn't happen for one reason or another. Car broke down. Something happened at the house. We got sick. The country we were going to go to erupted in a civil war or something else. You know, I don't know. But our plans didn't take place. Not so with God's plans. He completes them all. And we can look at what he's told us here of our future with him and find joy in that truth. Notice also in verse 6, "To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment." Again, another reason why I think that this is probably Christ speaking. I'm thinking of the woman at the well, right? If you drink of the water that I give you, you'll never thirst again. You really have that here. And I really see him as the life giver. And without payment, he's a generous life giver. Indeed, there's no payment that we could even remotely begin to offer that would be anywhere close to being worth the price of the life that he gives to us. That is what is before us, because he is the one who gives life. And in verse 7, "The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." Describes himself here as the loving father. You see something of the mystery of the Trinity wrapped up here in these statements. The word conquers here, as we have it in the ESV, is the same word that goes back to chapters 2 and 3 in the letters to the seven churches. "To the one who conquers, I will do this. The one who conquers, I will do that. The one who overcomes," as some translations have it. To the overcomer, the one who has persevered. He says, this heritage, this is your heritage. If you persevere in Christ, do not fall away. This is what you have to look forward to. And enjoy not simply living in a great place for eternity, but enjoying the fullness of the relationship of Son to Father and Father to Son. What an incredible blessing, incredible picture. That the God, that the Lord not only gives us a place, he gives us himself for eternity. And then also notice, though, that there is a fearful element here in verse 8. "As for the cowardly, the faithless, and the detestable, those who are murderers and immoral and sorcerers and idolaters and liars, their portion will be in the lake of fire, which is the second death. We spoke of this a little bit earlier when we were talking about the first death and the second death in relationship to the beast and the dragon and the false prophet and those that followed them. But here is the reminder again that one of the reasons that this city will be so wonderful is that there won't be a return to man's fallenness, because he is a fearful judge and wickedness will be judged and find no place in the new heavens, in the new earth, in the new Jerusalem. We're just getting started on the description of this new Jerusalem. We've seen a little bit of the character of the city, and we've seen the one who has established it and who keeps it and who orders it. And I hope that your hearts are encouraged as you think and meditate upon your incredible God who has promised this and whose zeal will bring it all about. Lord willing, next week we'll begin to look at the glories of this city that are described. And let me give you a little hint as you're thinking about if you do this and read through these sections ahead of time, think about it, meditate upon it, anticipate what we might be talking about. From 21 verse 9 to chapter 22 verse 5, I see here a pretty clear chiastic development, which, if you don't know what that is, it means that the argument, unlike the Western mind, which goes from A to, I'm looking at the Canadians, A to Z, right? Linear fashion, to build up to an argument. In the Eastern mind, it was a little bit more of a thematic kind of development, where you had the point of the whole argument in the middle of the section. And then at the beginning and at the end, you would have corresponding passages. Then you'd move in a little bit, and that passage would correspond to the next one up, and then the next one, the next one, next one. And it makes, basically, if you put an X over it, and that's the letter key, which is why it's called a chiasm, the point is in the middle of the section. So when you're studying this, reading through this passage, take a look at it, see if you can identify the sections, and find the central point of the argument, and then say, why is that the center point? And we'll talk about that, Lord willing, in the next week or two. It's going to take us a couple weeks to go through that section. But with those thoughts in mind then, my dear friends, let's close in prayer and prepare our hearts to come to the Lord's table. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the promises that you have given to us. The promise not only of a place of many mansions that Christ is preparing for us, but the very promise of yourself, the entire triune God, to bless us with your presence, with your gifts, with your knowledge, with making all things new, and the peace and the safety and security for eternity that we will know because Christ has done all his work and may once again declare, it is done. Thank you, Father, for your blessing. Thank you for the privilege this morning of going through this passage together and being encouraged together. Lord, let us live each day in anticipation of the return of our Savior. Let us not be asleep, but let us be awake and work diligently, for the night is coming. But Lord, we know that after the night, the day will dawn and night will be no more. Thank you, Lord God, for the blessing of this promise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.